invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll be reading from chapter 13, and you can find that on page 157 in the Pew Bible that is provided. As we continue in our look at covenant faithfulness in the book of Deuteronomy, we remember that Moses began his instructions to the Israelites about the details of God's law in chapter 12, and there he focused on the place where he would direct the Israelites to worship him through the tabernacle and then the temple. God used those structures and his commandments to make sure that the Israelites would approach him in worship the proper way, and that they would provide for the Levites who were in charge of various ministries in connection with worship. Now in chapter 13, Moses moves to a related issue about worship. Those who might try to seduce Israel to worship other gods than the Lord. Now from where were these kinds of threats likely, or where were they possibly going to emerge? What was Israel to do when these kinds of threats emerged and arose? Chapter 13 in the Hebrew text actually begins in the last verse of chapter 12 of our English Bibles in 12:32. And this verse, it's the one of the reasons that it's questionable is it serves as a transition between the content of the two chapters. But I'm going to begin there in chapter 12, verse 32, and then read into chapter 13. And I'm going to just read the first five verses, and those are the verses I'm going to cover today. There are a couple more related cases in chapter 13, and we'll get into those more next week. But chapter 12, verse 32, this is the word of God. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Imagine receiving a diagnosis that you have a cancerous tumor in your body. Some of you don't have to imagine that. You've actually lived this. But imagine the doctor tells you that you have this tumor that is attacking your body, and this tumor has the workings of death in it. It's likely to spread in your body and will cause your death unless you take some severe, decisive action against it. And in this case, the doctor says that you can go in and remove the tumor and save your life. So you consider this, and as radical as it may seem, as painful as it will likely be to go through the surgery, you decide that death would be worse, and you decide for the surgery. In our passage today, we deal with a deadly cancer to the church. Apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is turning from the faith, in this case, in the New Covenant, in Jesus, the faith in Jesus Christ, as he's been revealed to us, turning from that profession of faith in Jesus Christ to worship some other god or to follow some other faith or some other religion, to leave the faith that we have professed. In the New Covenant, God requires of us covenant loyalty through repenting of our sins, believing in Jesus Christ by faith, and walking in obedience and love to God. If we renounce our covenant loyalty to God through these things, we risk bringing the curse of the covenant upon ourselves, which is eternal punishment from God. So there's nothing more serious than this. There's nothing more serious for the one who professes faith in Jesus Christ than turning from that faith to go after, and the scripture assumes we will worship something. So if we're turning from worshiping God, we will be worshiping and serving some other god primarily in our lives and following another faith. And so there's nothing more serious than this. And as we look at the way that it is addressed now in God's law in the Old Covenant, we'll see that since apostasy brings the curse of the covenant upon us, we must resist it with decisive action. And so we'll look at that in chapter 13, both this week and next week. Much of what we're going to look at in Deuteronomy is what's called case law, what to do in specific cases, specific instances. If this happens, then this is what you need to do. And so Israel is given some case law here. And here Moses deals with potential temptations to apostasy that arise out of three different cases in chapter 13. And we'll see in each case that Israel is to take decisive, even we might say severe action to resist apostasy in each of those cases, whether it arises from a recognized teacher in the church, which we'll look at this morning, or from someone very close to you, or from a recent movement, as we'll look at next time. The first case imagines the threat of apostasy coming from a recognized teacher in the church, in the verses I read, verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, Moses imagines a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arising among the Israelites. Moses was a prophet. God gave him the words, and he spoke on behalf of God to the Israelites. But God would send other prophets, he would say, after Moses. Now, with Moses, God spoke intimately, even face to face, as it's described in his writings. But as God explains in Numbers 12, verse 6, as there's actually an uprising challenging whether God has only spoken through Moses and the Lord speaks. And the other prophets are not going to be spoken to as intimately as through Moses. In Numbers 12, 6, the Lord says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." And so visions and dreams were the normal. They would become the normal mode of revelation to the Old Testament prophets who spoke on behalf of God and authorized by him. And so the description of this man as a prophet indicates that either he holds that office, he holds the office of that prophet in Israel, or he claims to be, perhaps, a prophet. The prophets were appointed by God and were set apart by God through anointing to that office. The reference to a dreamer of dreams is a reference then to someone who has claimed, at least, to have received a revelation from God through a dream. Now, in this case, the one claiming to have received revelation from God gives the Israelites a sign or a wonder. This means that he's predicted something to come to pass that no one could possibly know would come to pass for sure, except for God. Like, beginning next week, there's going to be no rain for 3 months. No one can possibly know that, but if someone predicts that and it comes to pass, well, that seems to be something that only God could have revealed to them. We'll see in chapter 18 that this was actually one of the tests for those who claimed to be prophets. God enabled them, his true prophets, to predict the future, to show these signs and wonders as a confirmation that he had sent them. And so if a so-called prophet, someone claiming to be a prophet, to have received a revelation, predicted a sign or a wonder and it did not come to pass, well, there was a test. There was a way you could see, well, this person has not been sent by God, because they tried to show us the sign and wonder of proof and it failed. But in this case, the sign or wonder does actually come to pass. The man appears to have the credentials, we would say, of a prophet, and perhaps the office of a prophet as well. He appears to speak for God and to be authorized to do so until we get to his message in verse 2. Let us go after other gods, which the Israelites have not known. That is, which they may know of them, but they don't have personal experience with them like they have personal experience with the Lord who has redeemed them. And let us serve them. Now, this message, obviously, is in clear and direct violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It is also in clear and direct violation of the positive expression of the first commandments and all the commandments, the great commandment in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Well, what does Moses instruct the Israelites to do in this case? That we find that in verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The man passes the credentials test. The sign or the wonder that he predicted has come to pass. But he does not pass the theological test. His message contradicts what God has already clearly revealed. In verse 32 of chapter 12, Moses emphasized the authority and the sufficiency of what he was commanding the Israelites in God's law. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. The law and the covenant that Moses was speaking were to be viewed as perfect and unchangeable by man. Now, we cannot improve upon it by either adding to it what we think might be fitting or taking away from it what we think might improve it by taking something away. And we met these words also back in chapter 4, verse 2. These words, you shall not add to it, you shall not take from it, are some of the earliest acknowledgments of the authority and the sufficiency of what we end up with as God's written word in the scripture, in the Bible. And so it is perfect. It is something, and the command comes then at the book of Revelation, at the end of the scriptures, you know, not to add to or take from this, or else you'll receive the curses that are mentioned in this book. And so God's revealed word in the scriptures is to be our standard. The standard as to how we evaluate all teaching, all preaching, all claims of messages from God. Now, in case the Israelites wonder why God would allow a false prophet to perform a sign or wonder, I mean, after all, here's someone with the credentials. Shouldn't we just receive everything and trust this person? Moses explains in verse 3, "For the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, this doesn't mean that the man was able to perform the sign or wonder by the power of God. We know from Exodus 7, for instance, that when Moses performed that first wonder before Pharaoh by turning, by the God's power, turning the water of the Nile River into blood, that the magicians in Egypt were able to do the same thing by the power of their secret arts. That's what we're told. We're not told details about that, but that they were able to do it as well. There are other instances of magicians like this. Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. Paul indicates in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that such signs and wonders for the purpose of deceiving God's people are a result of the work of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. He says about the coming of the lawless one, that it is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So for the old covenant people, and the same would apply now, the test of the credentials of the sign or the wonder was not the only test or an absolute test, because there are other possibilities than that this person is, you know, performing this sign or wonder by the power of God. Could be coincidence, could be another power that is at work. Moses reveals God's sovereign purpose, though. Why would God allow this to happen? He reveals God's sovereign purpose of this. God may permit, and the presumption is he will permit in the future, false prophets among Israel, and of course history tells us he did permit, false prophets in order to test them. What is he testing? Whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There's the great commandment again from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. That's the summary, that's the heart and soul of Israel's covenant loyalty and responsibility and devotion to God. Are they really loyal to the Lord, or is it all it would take would be a false prophet to come and just lead them away into idolatry without a fight? Moses calls them again in verse 4 to their basic covenant obligations to their God who's been loving and faithful to them. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. As we've been working our way through Deuteronomy, those are familiar words. Those are words of covenant loyalty that Moses has been calling to. And so as they maintain their covenant loyalty to God through this test, then their faith in him and their love for him are both confirmed and strengthened. It is a trial, it is a test, and those are used by God to confirm and strengthen us. Moses commands in verse 5, well, what is to be done with the false prophet or the prophet who is leading them into apostasy? Moses commands in verse 5 that the false prophet be put to death. That may sound harsh to our ears. This is the first time in Deuteronomy that we come to the death penalty being prescribed for an Israelite. Moses gives two main reasons for it in verse 5. First, it's a punishment that fits the crime. And secondly, it is for the purpose of preserving the covenant community of God's people. Moses says the man should be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. That word for rebellion can mean disobedience or revolt or apostasy. So it can have kind of a civil application of revolt or revolution, and it can have a spiritual application of apostasy. And so it's kind of a fitting word here, because Israel was both. Israel was both a civil state and nation under God and a church under God at the same time. So the spiritual rebellion of apostasy was at the same time civil rebellion against the state and against God. Now, this rebellion that the man was proclaiming was against the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt to take them to himself and to redeem them from their slavery there. To redeem is to purchase the slave out of his or her bondage. And the price that God paid for his people is reflected in the blood of the lamb that they put on their doorposts that caused the angel of death to pass over when the angel of death was carrying out that last great and deadly plague on all of the firstborn. And the blood of the lamb, of course, points to the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his blood that cleanses us from sin. This man was teaching rebellion against the God who had redeemed them to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, Moses says. Now, if we think back to the end of that section where Moses was giving the general terms of the covenant and the law at the end of chapter 11, Moses had summarized the importance of Israel walking in obedience to God's commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. Deuteronomy 11, 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have known." So you can see there, this is what's happening in this situation. By teaching rebellion against the Lord, this man is threatening to bring all of Israel under God's curse. And God has already warned them that his blessing and all of their well-being depend upon their covenant loyalty. And for instance, back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 14 and 15, we met these words, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." So all of God's promises, all of his blessings to Israel depended upon their covenant loyalty. And this man was endangering not only their spiritual well-being and lives and eternal destiny, but their physical lives as well by teaching rebellion against the Lord. Therefore, he was to be put to death. "So shall you purge the evil from your midst," Moses concludes at the end of chapter 5. And so the removal of the false prophet from the covenant people is also for the sake of preserving their purity. Not that they are perfect and pure in themselves in all ways, but that they are to strive to be pure in their worship and pure in their service, reflecting the purity of their God. The false prophet is like a malignant cancer that, if it's allowed to spread, would corrupt the whole body and bring death. This phrase, "so shall you purge the evil from your midst," is used by, we're going to meet that numerous other times in Deuteronomy, in connection with the death penalty. It's also quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 5, I mean, the Corinthian church, you may recall, it was a mess. Division, it was immorality. In 1 Corinthians 5, they're suing each other, and they're also allowing gross immorality in the church. And so he's urging the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, not to associate with professing Christians who are characterized by gross immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Paul sees his instruction here not to associate with such a person as a judgment of the church. And so this implies a judicial process that the church is going through, and a verdict and a sentence. It's what we would call, and what we practice today, as excommunication from the church, placing someone outside the community of the church so that we no longer relate to that person as a fellow member and believer in the church, but as someone whose soul is in peril, as someone who needs to repent of sin and embrace the gospel. Paul is implying here that excommunication is now the counterpart to the death penalty in the new covenant. Purge the evil person from your midst. That's what Deuteronomy quotes again and again and again for the death penalty. Paul quotes it when he talks about the members not associating, not mixing themselves up with, mingling, not interacting with this person as a fellow believer, excommunication from the church. And this is no small thing, for there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some nations and that sometimes in church history we know that nations have put condemned heretics to death. Battles going on during the Reformation about this. But as part of our denomination in the Presbyterian Church in America, we don't see that as an appropriate action. It's important for me to say that, of course, as a teaching elder, lest I should ever be accused of heresy. There's a process that we can go through rather than taking me out back and stoning me right away. Though we agree that severe, decisive action needs to be taken against heretical teaching, especially that would lead, any heretical teaching that would lead God's people to apostasy. And so there are, a main reason the death penalty is no longer fitting or warranted in our day is that the church in the New Covenant is not at the same time a state and a church like Israel was. And we understand the church and the state to be like two planets that are orbiting around the same sun, both ordained by God, but the church and state each having their own realm of authority and operation under God. And so we understand the church's authority to be ministerial and declarative, not authority to use force. In other words, we minister to people in the church. We, as officers of church, declare things to people, but we do not force people to act, and we do not punish by force. The state still has the power to punish by force, but the state, we understand, in the New Covenant, is not to insert itself into the governance of the church. Another difference we can see between the Old Covenant with Israel and the New Covenant in the church is that the covenant blessings of land to Israel and the covenant blessings of protection from foreign armies and enemies do not apply to the New Covenant as it did in the Old. So these things are figures of the inheritance that we await, and we're certainly still in a battle spiritually, and God certainly has promises and blessings there, but the nature of those things is different. And so in the New Testament, we see heresy and heretics condemned, as Paul does in Galatians chapter 1. That church was really in a struggle too. Paul was wondering if it was going to make it. Galatians 1:6, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The Judaizers were preaching another gospel. You had to become a Jew first through circumcision before you become a Christian. Legalism, and Paul is concerned that this is going to upend the whole church. But notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, if anyone comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be stoned to death according to the law. I mean, that was the Old Covenant penalty. But let him be accursed. He's not holding back here. He's calling for the man to be condemned at the last judgment. But that is the extent and the role of church authority in the New Covenant. It's spiritual, it is ministerial, it is declarative. And yet, when the church declares that you are outside, then unless the church is wrong, you need to hear that as a word from God, that your soul is in peril. We believe that God's revelation is now closed with the coming of God's supreme and final word in Jesus and his apostles. So we don't expect any new revelation, even if someone claims to have dreamed a dream or have received a vision, or even if someone seems to be able to do signs and wonders. The church officers that are tasked with declaring God's word, primarily in our denomination, are the teaching elders or the pastors, as I am. and the teaching elders have a calling from you, the congregation. We have credentials from the presbytery, including ordination. But we don't declare new revelation. What we do, if we faithfully declare and explain God's word to the congregation, then the congregation is, and this is actually part of the vows the congregation takes when teaching elders are ordained, that when the word is faithfully proclaimed, you are to receive the word of God from the preacher's mouth. But if a teaching elder begins to teach something contrary to the word of God, as we've understood it to teach, and especially if he begins to teach something that would lead God's people away from their loyalty and faith in Jesus Christ, then the congregation has a responsibility to challenge that teaching, to not listen to it. And there are other processes. Though we have a stringent process in our church for ordaining men as teaching elders and giving them those credentials. But we also have a process for accusing teaching elders of heresy and of judging those matters and of excommunicating teaching elders from the church if they will not repent, because all men are sinful. And again, both the principle and the reality are true in the New Covenant as well, that it is sometimes necessary that God tests his people also with false teaching in the New Covenant. So we're called to resist false teaching and apostasy no matter who may be teaching it, inside the church or outside. That would apply to any teachers in the church, not just the teaching elders. And we see more broadly, we looked at this, you know, if you've seen or were able to go through the series on the American Gospel, Christ Crucified, we see today in the new and the progressive Christianity that so-called Christian teachers have progressed to a new God who changes, though God is revealed to be unchangeable in his word. And things that the word declares that he hates suddenly are okay in the new and progressive Christianity. The progressive Christianity has progressed right past the gospel, claiming that Christ died merely to show his love for us, not to take the wrath and curse of God that are due to us upon himself, and to propitiate for our sins, as we were reminded of earlier from the scriptures. And so though it bears the name even as Christian, it is another God, it is another gospel that some proclaim, and therefore that is to be rejected and avoided. There is one God, the true and living God, who's revealed himself in the scriptures, and there is one gospel that has been proclaimed by the apostles and is in the scriptures for us in the New Testament, and the shadows are there in the old. And turning from the one God and the one gospel is apostasy and brings eternal punishment. So we must take decisive action, severe action, whatever is required to resist it, even if it comes through a recognized or respected or popular teacher in the church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your truth and your gospel and your word, and we pray that you would give us wisdom and strength and faith to pass the test whenever we may meet it. We may meet false teaching and idolatry. We pray that you would keep us knowledgeable and diligent in your word of truth. And keep us in your love, and let us grow in that love as we struggle to cling to the faith against challenges that can come from both within and outside the church. And we thank you that you have revealed these things to us in the gospel, and pray that indeed, as we have even sung, you would hold us fast and keep us in this. In your name we pray. Amen.